You know what, beloved? I love singing with you in here. Don't you love it? I love the way, I don't know, I just love the atmosphere of praise in this room when all of us are in here singing together. It's awesome. It really is an awesome thing. So, I want you to open your Bibles with me tonight to Psalm 147, and we're going to go back to the Hallel Psalms that are at the end of this book. You know, last week we took a little digression into Psalm 1, and to be quite honest, I confess, it's because I forgot that we were looking at the Hallel Psalms, because it was back in November when we were looking at them. And so I started my own personal study through Psalms with the new year, and, you know, and Psalm 1 gripped me, and so I just decided I wanted to teach and preach from it. And so, anyway, that's all on me. But by the way, I just do want to share this with you. You know, I said last week that nobody really knows who wrote Psalm 1, but Mark Taylor has a really, I think, plausible idea. He really does. If you look at Jeremiah, we're not going to do it tonight, but if you look at Jeremiah 17 and starting in verse 5, the phraseology that is used there by Jeremiah is incredibly similar to Psalm 1. So either I could see how he either wrote Psalm 1, or how he used Psalm 1 as the foundation for that sermon or something. But the connection there is really undeniable. And I don't think it's even in the like cross references and stuff. And isn't that cool? So you're looking at it? Yeah, it's pretty awesome. So anyway, I want us to go back and look at these Hallel Psalms because they're really intrinsic to the covenant people of God. And you'll remember that I told you that they get their name from the fact that each one of these psalms begins and ends with the word hallelujah. Right? I mean, you don't see it in your English. You see it as praise the Lord. But in Hebrew, that's hallelujah. And it's a compound word from Hallel, which means praise, and Yah, which is a diminutive of the name of God. And so hence you get the translation, praise the Lord, right? That's what praise the Lord is when you see it in Scripture, generally in the Old Testament. It's the word hallelujah. And worship was intrinsic to the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, and it's intrinsic to our lives also, right? And so I think what we've seen, one of the primary themes we've seen, at least as we've studied through the book of Revelation, is that worship is to be massively significant in the life of everybody who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, right? I mean, that I think we can say that worship, personal worship, and then corporate worship together with the people of God, the honoring and the adoring and the magnifying of, you know, the Lord God, and then of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and doing that in the power and under the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit of God, that is of enormous significance for a lot of reasons. You look through the Word and you see, number one, that true worship is an identifier of true salvation. You see that true worship is used as a measure of true faithfulness. You see in the Word of God that true worship is used as an indicator of sincere devotion and of costly discipleship. You see it's an indicator of authentic doctrinal understanding of the worth of God and of His Christ and of who you are and to whom you belong, right? As a redeemed sinner made saint. So worship, or the call to praise God, and not merely from an intellectual standpoint, but from a whole body, soul, and spirit standpoint, is vitally important to understand. John Owen, who I think we would all say was a very heady theologian, right? Brilliant theologian, a guy who was incredibly erudite, scholarly, brilliant man, right? He said this, and if he says this, how true it is. He said, it is easier to bring our heads to worship than it is to bring our hearts to worship. Let me say that again. It's easier to bring our heads to worship than it is to bring our hearts to worship. And what was it that John Owen was getting at? What was the point there? Well, the point he was getting at is that, you know what, you can learn great, new, wonderful things about God. And if they stay only as some item of truth that now is, you know, incorporated to your understanding, and it doesn't become a source of worship, then you really haven't learned anything, right? And so that's why we're in the Psalms. The Psalms help us do both, to take great theology and turn it into doxology, right? To take great doctrine and turn it into great praise, and not just with our lips, but also with our lives. So let's look at Psalm 147. What I said about 146, if you remember, was nobody really knew when these are the exact circumstances under which all of these psalms are written. But many theologians, and I think they're onto something here, believe that Psalm 147 was written in the days of Nehemiah. You remember what Nehemiah did? What did Nehemiah do? He rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, right? A lot of theologians believe that these were written, this Psalm 147 was written in the days of Nehemiah when the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem after their 70-year captivity in Babylon and for the occasion of dedicating the rebuilt walls under Nehemiah's leadership. I think that might be right. I think that's probably a very astute observation. In fact, in Nehemiah 12, verse 27, we read these words. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication of the wall with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing and cymbals and harps and lyres. I think you might be onto something. But here's what I want us to see, okay? Obviously, we don't live in Jerusalem, the physical old Jerusalem, right? We're part of New Jerusalem. And we don't have physical walls around us, right? We are spiritual stones built up into a temple, right? But the message of this psalm is universally applicable to the people of God in every single age. It really is. And it really breaks down quite nicely. It breaks down into an introduction first, right? And then these three grounds for worship, these three reasons that as God's people, we ought to be filled with praise. And so let's read this together. And I want you to take note of this as we go through. I'll point it out as we get going. But I want you to notice what the psalmist does here because it's so cool. The psalmist, when he writes this psalm, is very deliberate in taking specific things that God does in creation that are awesome, amazing things, and then saying, as a comparison, that's nothing compared to what he's done for his people. Now watch this. This is really awesome. Let's read it. Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, and he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you that I sit here amongst a company of people who were once entrenched and enslaved in our sins, held captive by our own fleshly lusts and desires, tempted and succumbing to all manner of evil, and not even aware of the judgment and the wrath that we deserved. And by your grace, you sought us out. And in your mercy, Holy Spirit, you regenerated rocky, hard hearts. And you made them hearts of flesh. And you showed us the evil and the sin and the wickedness that characterized our very being. And you caused us to look upon Jesus Christ and to behold his sacrifice in our stead and to see in his death upon the cross the sufferings that our sin deserved, and you made us to behold our Savior pouring out his sinless, perfect blood in order to cleanse us of our sin and our wickedness, to give to us forgiveness of sins, to pardon us, and to clothe us with the very righteousness of Christ. And if you never did anything else, Lord God, if that were the extent of your grace, how immense that would be. And how worthy, Lord, of our praise that would be. How worthy of our singing to you that would be. But you have done for us far beyond what we could ever have imagined or hoped. And you've made us your children and heirs of your grace, partakers of the glories of Christ. And you've made us your sons and your daughters. And you delight to be with us. You delight to be with us as we praise you. You delight to be with us as you teach us and train our hearts from your holy word. And you delight to manifest your love for us in a myriad of ways. And I'm grateful for that. And I pray that you do it tonight. Lord, I pray that our minds would be attentive and that our hearts would be affixed upon you. I pray that, Lord, the desire in our hearts would be to hear your truth, to partake of your word, that, Lord, we'd want no gimmick, we'd want no filler, we would just want your truth. And that would satisfy our souls. So I pray, Lord God, that you would open this psalm to our understanding fully. Lord, that you would bless this brief time that we take in studying really a psalm that could span hours, days even. But I pray that you'd give us a time of beneficial meditating and learning and rejoicing in your truth. I love you, and I love my brothers and sisters here. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to study through this text with them. I pray that you will make me a blessing unto them and faithful in your sight. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this. This is a really great psalm. And it begins with an introduction that, quite honestly, this is a great introduction. Just look at it again. And let's see what the psalmist has to say to us about singing praises to God. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." I just want to point out one thing right away that is obvious, right? This is like a no-brainer kind of thing, but I feel like I need to point it out, so I'm going to point it out to you. Songs are meant to be sung, right? Right? Songs are meant to be sung. Like, you don't write a song not to sing it, right? Isn't that true? Because songs are the expression of what? What are the expression? They're expression of your heart, are they not? They're the outpouring of experience. They're the outpouring of deep thinking and emotions. Well, not all songs. Some songs are not. Some songs are dumb, right? But meaningful songs don't just come out of nowhere, do they? They don't just come out of nowhere. Songs express what words alone can't. They express what words alone cannot, and that's the case here. You ever wondered why we're such a singing people as Christians? Why it is that so much of our worship is consumed with singing? Have you ever thought about that? Why is that? You know, other religions, it is not like that. Why is it like that for us? Why is so much of what we do consumed with singing? Why? Why do you think that is? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking what you think. Why do you think that is? It's praising God. Yeah, it's praising God, but why? Well, Scripture tells you to. It's a command. But what else? It's an expression of love. The joy of our heart. A heart made free. A heart redeemed. A heart that has been rescued, right? I mean, you think about this. You know, when we sing the songs of praise, what are they really? Well, they're songs of glorying. And they're songs of boasting. And they're songs of commendation, you know, of the Lord. And notice what the psalmist says here, because this is so good. He says that singing praises to God is three things. It's good and it's pleasant and it's fitting. Let's think about those words for a second, all right? Let's think about them, because they're not all the same. They're not all the same. Singing praises to our God is good. It's good because that's what God commands us, but it's also good for us, right? Isn't singing good for you? It is. It's good for you. Singing praise to God is actually good for you. Why? What does it do? Well, you know what it does? When I'm singing to God, when we're singing to God as His people, when we're singing back to Him, I love the songs Gretz chose tonight. They're perfect. When we're singing back to God the things that He has done for us, what does it do to your perspective and what does it do to your heart? It raises it from the earth, doesn't it? It raises it from the circumstances that are around us. It raises our hearts and our souls to heaven and being the work of the saints and angels that are already there in glory, it unites us with their praise above. That's a good thing, right? It's good for our souls in that in praising God, we are doing the very thing for which we have been created and then regenerated by His grace. And singing praises to God is immediately good. Remember when you were a kid and your parents were like, it's good for you to eat your vegetables, right? And you couldn't figure out why because you saw no immediate benefit from eating your vegetables, right? I mean, oh, okay, so besides being able to leave the table, right? But singing praise to God is immediately good. It is immediately gratifying. It is immediately, you know, strengthening to your soul.
Can I say something?
Sure.
Sometimes when you had choir practice, you just were so tired. You didn't want to come.
Right.
But whenever I came like that, I always felt so much better
after I went. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? Yeah, praise is a tonic for your soul, right? Keep going. Look what else it says. It says it's also pleasant. Singing praise is pleasant. Well, who's it pleasant to? God first, right? It is pleasing to God. Why? Why is it? Here's why. Because true praise can only be expressed from a heart of love and gratitude to the Lord, right? For all of His myriad blessings to us, the blessings that are not deserved, but purchased by Christ at a cost. And God is pleased to be identified and honored for His grace. He really is. He is delighted by that. But it's also pleasing to our own souls, isn't it? Yeah, I know you've experienced this. I have too. You ever been in a worship service where you're singing and the words of the song that you were singing they seem to be transporting you, you know, before the very throne of God. And you're there with all the people of God and you're singing for everything that you're worth. And you would have just been satisfied to just keep on doing it until Christ came back. You ever been there? Man, I have. And that's the idea of this word pleasant. There is just something intrinsically pleasant about praising the Lord. And then the last thing that the psalmist says is this, that it's fitting or it's appropriate or it's the right thing to do, right? It's the thing you should be doing. Most of you guys know we went to the Steelers game, right? At the last Steelers game of the year. You know, and so when we went there, we were all attired in our Steelers garb. You know, we're all wearing Steelers stuff and we're sitting up in the nosebleed seats and they flashed this thing up on the scoreboard that if people were annoying you, you needed to text this number and that they would come and take care of the annoyance. Right. I didn't pay attention to that, but we are sitting in our space. Well, not sitting. We're standing and we're cheering and we're making noise and we're yelling and Sam and Jake were particularly funny. You know, or Sam and John, I mean, were particularly funny. They were saying nothing, you know, untoward at all, but they were entertaining everybody around them, or so we thought. Because we're standing there, and it's not long until the guy comes out and commands, you know, John and Sam to sit. Now, I got to be honest, that bothered me. I paid money for those tickets. And when I go to a football game, I don't want to sit down. I get in trouble at Glendiver for not sitting down. Well, you're at a football game. Right? And so it bothered me. So when the person left, Sam and John got back up and started, you know, shouting it. Why? Because that was appropriate. It was the appropriate thing to do for the place where we were. Right? That's just a ridiculously small illustration, though, of the idea of the appropriateness of worshiping Christ for who He is, of worshiping the Lord for who He is, right? There's something beautiful about praising God. In fact, that word for appropriate, or that word here for fitting is also a word that can be translated as attractive, right? As attractive. The goal of like when you're singing or the idea of, well, at a game again, when you're cheering at a game, what are you hoping? That not only will your team do well, but that the people around you will do what? Join in with you, right? That's the idea. Nobody starts the defense chant hoping they're going to be the only one that stands doing it. Right? Yeah, that's how it works. But listen, here's the deal. The idea is that there's something attractive about praising the Lord. So from the very beginning, the psalmist wants us to see that singing praises to God, this whole being of ours invested in praising and adoring the Lord, is good and it's pleasant and it's fitting. And then he does this cool thing. And I want you to see this, because this, when I first was studying this, I was thinking, this is masterful. Of course it is, because the Holy Spirit inspired this. But this is masterful. He gives us three grounds for this kind of praise. And he does it by describing God's work in his creation, and then his glorious work in his people. And this is so cool. Watch this, right? Look at it. The first thing I want you to notice is, write this down. This is the heading for this next section, if you are taking notes like that. Here's the first ground for praise. That God exercises his greatness. God exercises his greatness as displayed in the creation for the sake of his people. God exercises his greatness as seen in the creation for his people. Look at verses 2 through 6. Let me show you what I mean. He says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond all measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. If you're not really understanding what the psalmist is doing there, there's like a neck snap there at verses 4 and 5, right? Because it just doesn't seem that the description of all that God has done for his people should be followed then by a description of what God has done in creating the stars and calling them by name, right? But I want you to see what the psalmist is doing there. One of the greatest displays of power and might that God has shown, the very greatness of God, is his creation, right? In fact, we know from the witness of the scripture that every human being, saved or not, should be able to look at the creation and say, yep, there's a creator, right? There's got to be. Right? And so what he's doing here is he's showcasing God's greatness in his creative power and wisdom by talking about his might and wisdom in creating and determining the number of stars in the sky. By creating and numbering the stars in the sky. How many stars do we have in the sky? Anybody know? Take a guess. Anybody want to know? Anybody have any idea? We're in somewhere like the sextillion right now. I'm not even sure how many numbers. I'm not sure how many zeros that is. But the number keeps going up. Nobody knows for sure. Even with the Hubble telescope, we don't know. But the point here is, here's God who's made all these myriad stars. And the idea of naming them means he's got sovereign power over them. And he determines their course. And he determines what they do. And he brings all of his power and his wisdom to bear in administrating all of these celestial bodies. But that's not why we praise God. Not exclusively. He's merely using this as an illustration. In other words, what he's doing is he's saying this. We may marvel at the way that God displays his power in relation to stars, but how much more marvelous is it the truth that God exercises his greatness towards his people for their sake, for their blessing? How much greater is that? That's the heart of this. He wants us to be amazed that this glorious God personally exercises his greatness for the sake of people like you and me. And you might say, well, we know that, right? We know that. But do we really know that? Because here's the thing. Sometimes, and I'm not saying all the times, and I'm not saying we're Laodicea, but I am saying this, is that sometimes, like the lukewarm Laodicean church, we can forget that before Christ redeemed us, we were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, right? We can forget that. And when we forget those things, what happens to our worship? It's diminished. It becomes flat. Our praise of God becomes cold, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Out of all of that. How astonishing is that, right? And what he's done. I mean, think about it. So now think about that in light of what he says here. He says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament, that's the city of Jerusalem, right? Which was the center of worship in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jerusalem is what? The church, the New Jerusalem, right? The grace and the wisdom and the power of the Lord are on display in the building of his worshipers. Even more than in the creation of the stars, right? Once a city, Jerusalem, right? And with its four walls, but now a church composed of spiritual stones. And think about that, right? God spoke the stars into existence out of nothing, right? But in recreating Jerusalem in the Old Testament, what did he do? He raised it from what? Rubble and ruin and destruction, didn't he? And it's the same with the church. We glory in the creation of the church in a godless world, a people you and I raised out of the ruins of our own sin. As amazing as the creation is, the recreation is incredibly glorious. And how does he do it? Well, look what he says here. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Okay, now get the picture. Here's God, the almighty transcendent God, who speaks into existence the stars. And he calls them all by name, right? That's God in his glorious big majesty, right? But then you read these words. He gathers. He heals. He binds up. It's all very personal, isn't it? It's all very personal. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us by his personal sacrifice, he gathers and he heals and he lifts up his people. He gathers the outcasts. Now, what are the outcasts in scriptural terms? In our social terms, outcasts are just anybody who feels disenfranchised. But in scriptural terms, that's not what the outcast was. In scriptural terms, the outcast was the one who had been separated from God by their sins. In scriptural terms, the outcast was the one who was actually broken in heart and wounded, humbled and troubled, not by their situation, but by their rebellion and by their transgressions towards God, whose hearts were torn by the personal pain that sin brings and the dishonor that they'd done to God. Those are the ones the Lord binds up, not the self-justifying. And he speaks peace to them. And he assures them that their sins are pardoned. And he was reconciled with them. And he comforts their souls and binds up their self-inflicted wounds and makes them to rejoice. That's how Christ makes his church. Love, have you ever experienced that? Right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? That's a reason to praise. If that's the only one you've got, that's enough. And he says, the Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked to the ground. Those who humble themselves before the Lord, let me tell you who the humble are. They're the ones who actually wonder how it is that God could love them. And how it is that God could redeem them. Those are the ones that the Lord lifts up. Those are the ones that he rescues. But the wicked, the proud, the insolent, the unworshipful, those are the ones that he casts to the ground and he leaves in everlasting shame. He gives grace to the humble, but the proud he turns away what? Empty. His power in creation is great. Even more, his creation of the church. And that's the first ground for our praise. Here's the second one he gives to us. It's this, that God provides for all of his creation, but he takes special pleasure in his people. God provides for all of his creation, but he takes special pleasure in his people. Just check this out. This is just great. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Verse 7. Make melody to our Lord, to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the grass. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, what's the psalmist doing here? Now he's picturing for us. Somebody just come in? Okay. Welcome. What's the psalmist doing for us here? He's picturing for us God as a king. Do you see that? I want you to see that. He's picturing for us God as a king over a kingdom. And he's showing us how God as a king cares for the creation. And he does, right? He cares for his creation. He provides rain and grass. He gives to the beasts what they need and the birds what they need. And he talks about the beasts and then he mentions the ravens. Why do you think he chooses ravens? Why not doves? Why do you think he chooses ravens? They're the most contemptible of the birds in Israel. They were unclean. They were considered the height of contempt. And God provides even for them, right? And the idea is God is faithful to do all these things. He's faithful. You know, that's what good kings do. And he's glad to show himself as a good king of his creation. But notice this. That unlike earthly kings who, when they're looking upon their kingdom, they're looking upon the realm over which they have power. Unlike earthly kings who are impressed or who take great pleasure in the strength of the horse or the legs of the man, which is an Hebrew idiom describing military might and power. What's God take pleasure in? What's he take special delight and joy in? He takes delight and joy in those who fear him and in those who hope in his steadfast love. He doesn't delight in the mighty, but those who fear and hope in him. Now that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Isn't it? That's a remarkable statement. What brings pleasure to the King of Kings is those who fear him, those who reverence him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Fear and hope, how do they go together in one heart? That seems strange, doesn't it? How does fear and hope go together in one heart? How does that work? Well, think about this. We fear God. Why? Because of the greatness of his power, right? Because of the dazzling purity of his holiness. Because he's not a God to be trifled with. He's a consuming fire, right? He's an awe-inspiring other God, right? But we hope in his holy love, don't we? And we hope in his mercy that's promised to us in his gospel. We fear because we know we're sinners. But we hope because God is merciful. We fear him because he's great. But we hope in him because he's good. In the same heart, at the same time, fear and hope reside in the believer. And why does that delight God? Why do you think that delights God? That he would look on us and see a heart of fear, but of hope joined together. Why do you think that pleases the Lord? Why do you think that is? It brings forth, it's the heart of worship. Think about how. Our fear reflects the glory of God, doesn't it? And our hope reflects the boundless nature of his grace towards us. It connects glory and grace in one place. In other words, when we fear in his great glory and hope in his great love, we worship him. And what a wonder it is to think that when we fear the Lord and hope in his love, he takes pleasure in us. I don't know about you, but when someone says to me, attaboy, right? Or thank you, that was so helpful. Or that was so kind of you. What does that make you want to do if you're normal? Do it again, right? It brings forth the desire to do it again, doesn't it? God understands our frame. To think that God takes pleasure in me makes me want to worship him all the more. When I think to myself, God takes pleasure in my praise of him, what do you think I want to do? I want to praise him some more. Praise the Lord, because he takes special pleasure in his people. So praise God because he exercises greatness for the sake of his church. Praise God because he delights in his people. He takes special pleasure in his people. And then last, he says this. Praise God because God blesses his people and makes his word effectual in their lives. Praise God because God blesses his people and he makes his word effectual in their lives. This last section is really great. Just look at this. Starting in verse 12, it says, praise the Lord of Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bar of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. And what do you think is the point here? What do you think is the point here? Think about the illustration or the image of the city of Jerusalem, right? He gives a series of four great and compassionate acts, the psalmist does, of God for his people. And they give reason for our praise. In other words, what he does here, he makes us to see our worship is not a generalized thing. Well, I just worship because I worship. But it's gratitude for specific goodness, right? And look what he says. First thing is he gives his people security. That's the meaning of strengthening the bars of your gates. Right? We have a great security as God's people, don't we? We know he will not ever leave us nor forsake us. We are absolutely certain that no matter what comes, God is with us. Right? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. Right? And we know that. He gives us a future, right? That's the idea here of blessing your children within you. To say to the Israelites, I'm going to bless the children within the nation, it was the idea of saying, you have a future. You have a future. And it's the same for us. We have a future as the people of God. No matter what takes place around us, we've got a future. And he gives to us what is to be a place of peace inside our borders. Jerusalem was to be safe, right? And the church for the people of God is to be what? A place of peace. And he promises provision. To the Jerusalemites, it was the filling with fine wheat, right? Which is physical sustenance. But man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see that? It's pretty cool, isn't it? And then I want you to notice what the psalmist does. He speaks of the power of God's word in the creation, but he does it to make a really important point. Look at this. We actually, in the last week, have become really familiar with these words. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. He did all of that last Saturday into Sunday. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and he melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Now, what's the point here? The point that he is making is that God's word is powerful to work wonders. It's powerful to work effectually in the creation to accomplish his purposes, right? It runs swiftly. Like it goes and it does his, you know, God's word goes and does his bidding. That's the idea. In fact, it sounds a lot like Isaiah 50. I almost sounded British there for a second. Isaiah. It sounds a lot like Isaiah 55, doesn't it? Remember in Isaiah 55 when it says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Well, Isaiah wrote that for what purpose? Well, he wrote it to show us the effectual power of God's word, not just in creation, but in the lives of his elect, right? And it's the same thing here. It's the same focus. While God's word is powerful in all of creation, the psalmist wants us to rejoice that God has given us his personal word, the revelation of himself to us and to nobody else. And that that word is what makes, you know, what works effectually in our hearts to transform us. Look at this, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. Notice this. He does it personally. That's the reason for the use of Jacob. And he does it collectively. That's the reason for the use of the name Israel, right? He has not dealt this way with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Have you ever thought how privileged we are to have received the personal, special, and praise God, effectual revelation of God? If the word of God was not effectual to transform us, the word of God to us would be a dread, wouldn't it? But it is effectual. And we ought to rejoice in that. Back in the days of the Puritans, this is a cool story. Back in the days of the Puritans, if you would look at the pulpit of a Puritan preacher, it would have a hook on it. Okay? There was a hook that was on the pulpit of a Puritan preacher. And that iron hook was designed to hold a gift from the congregation. Anybody want to guess what it was? What do you think you could hang on a hook? A hat? You could hang a hat there. Mead? Is that what you said? Oh, meat. Okay. Meat, no. Like, mead. No, no, no. You know what they hung on there? An hourglass. An hourglass. And the congregation would typically give, on a Lord's Day, would typically give the pastor one or two turns of the hourglass for his sermon. Thank you for illustrating my point. Many of the people that would have been sitting in the congregation of those preachers as they were preaching would have remembered the deaths of the men who had been burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English so that it could be read and preached in their native language. And so for them, being able to hear the Word of God read to them in their own language and to hear it preached to them in their own language was not a burden, it was a blessing, and it was an enormous privilege. And they were glad to turn the hourglass to hear the Word of the Lord. Do we think of the Word of God in that way? And do we praise God for it? I remember one of the great dangers of going to seminary that I faced was the Word of God, rather than it being God's Word to me, becoming a tool of my trade, or becoming a textbook for my classes, and not the Word of the living God. Do we praise God that He has given us His Word and done so effectually? Because we should. We really should. Of all of God's blessings, there's not one greater than the fact that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us through His written Word. Without that, we can only speculate about who God is and who Christ is and how to know Him and who we are and what our purpose is and what we need to be delivered from and how we can have our sins forgiven. Right? Praise God because He gives us His Word. I'm just going to close tonight with this thought. Before we go to pray, and I've already gone longer than I really wanted to, but I'm going to flip the hourglass for a second. In his book, Henry Schugel, how many of y'all have ever heard of Henry Schugel? If you've read any Piper, you probably have heard of Schugel. Schugel wrote a book, Henry Schugel, a long time ago, called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Okay, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. George Whitefield read it. Okay, so it was a long time ago. And Whitefield loved that book. And he said it was seminal to his development as a man of God. But one of the things that is said in that book is this. It says, the worth and the excellency of a soul. Let me slow down. The worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Let me read that again. The worth and the excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. In other words, you know what a soul is like based on what that soul loves. Agree or disagree? Yeah. So what do you love? See, this song's made for us to question that, to ask ourselves that. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to ask yourself these things, right? What do I love? Is my heart set on praising this great God, this providing God, this God who blesses us with His Word, who delights in the humble, who takes pleasure in those who fear Him and hope in Him? If that's the case, my soul's in a good place, right? But if not, if I can find my greatest delight in something other than Him, well, that says something else entirely, doesn't it? Right? And just one more thought. I think it will add to your praise if you consider for just a moment that this God who is great beyond all of our imagination and who beholds His entire creation in an instant, and who can see all of the works of His hands in a moment. I mean, I know that's an anthropomorphism. I know God doesn't actually have hands. But He can see all of these things in a moment. What does it say to you about the heart of God that He takes delight in the humble, in those who fear Him, and those who hope in His love? What does that say about the heart of the God that you are called to praise? Man, I could think on that forever. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful for this text. I needed it. I need these texts all the time to remind me of why it is that the call to praise You and to sing praises to You and to live a life of praise towards You is not merely a duty, but it is good and it is pleasant and it is fitting. It does good to my soul, to our souls, to meditate, Lord God, on the truth that though you have enormous power, you take pleasure in exercising it in a personal way for the sake of your people. It's glorious, Lord God, to think that though you are a king over all of this creation, that you find enormous delight not in the strong, but in those who fear you and who hope in your steadfast love. And how good it is, Lord God, to think that by your word you govern all of creation, and yet alone to your people you have given your special revelation and the word which effectually works in our hearts, transforming us from sinner to saint. I pray that we would meditate on these things deeply, and that, Lord, it would bring forth the sort of praise from our hearts of which you are supremely worthy. I love you, Lord, and I praise you and I bless you in Christ's name. Amen.